You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show. Hour two coming at you here on this January 10th. Just finished up that conversation with Timothy Stanley from Great Britain, British author, journalist, historian. I'm telling you, I could talk to that guy for a long, long time. Just always great insights, very sharp thinker, deep in his faith. Honestly, one of my favorite people to have on the show, and very privileged to do that. We'll put up probably as a standalone podcast that conversation in which we talk about the film Silence, and then the last little bit there, what he had to say about the impending Trump presidency. Very, very good. Tim Stanley, who follows American politics and Hollywood very, very closely. So I figured he'd been attuned to the whole Golden Globes, Meryl Streep, Trump fracas. So anyway, always great to have Tim Stanley on the show. Other things that we'll talk about today, and certainly we welcome your calls anytime during the program today. Never know what's going to get a response when I put a question out there. So I'm asking a question today in terms of right-to-work laws. State of Kentucky, I think, has passed one where we broadcast from. Now a Republican governor, state, House, and Senate, I think, maybe for the first time in state history, could be wrong about that, but they either have passed or are fixing to pass a right-to-work law, which means that places that have unions cannot require those who work there to pay union dues and be a part of the labor union. And the Catholic Church, or at least the Catholic bishop here in Lexington and other Catholic, and this is part of the, and this is pretty common among all Catholic bishops, really, tend to be opposed to right-to-work laws, rooted in the social teaching of the Church, really crystallized first and most strongly in Pope Leo XIII's great encyclical Rerum Novarum, and then in some of the other papal encyclicals over the years that have been dedicated to or shaped by Rerum Novarum. And so they oppose right-to-work laws. So what's your feeling on that and why? 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or you could post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Typically, the Catholic Church is going to be pro-union, just as historically been. This is why, you know, for many years in America, surely through the first, I would say, 60 to 70 years of the 20th century, to be a Catholic was to be a Democrat, because Democrats were seen as pro-labor, pro-union, Republicans pro-corporate, you know, pro, what's the word I'm looking for? You know, anyway, they tended to not be for the worker. So, of course, there's been a lot of shifts that have happened in the parties because of some of the social and moral issues, but anyway, love your thought on that. Management, there we go. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. As I shared earlier, had to admit the fact that since I get up so early, I went to bed last night at halftime of the Alabama-Clemson game, which I now regret after I saw what an amazing finish that game brought about. The beauty of sports highlights, though, is that you can kind of see it all in retrospect, which I already did this morning. But when I went to bed last night, it appeared to me that Alabama was in control and would remain in control of that game. I had no idea that Clemson would come back and shock the juggernaut Crimson Tide and Nick Saban. Go to Twitter. It's pretty interesting. You know, of course, Twitter hopping with the results of that game. And one image that I saw said, "Hey, Bama, how does it feel to finally lose a national championship?" And there's a picture from behind of the Alabama freshman quarterback to where you can see his name at the top of the jersey, Hurts. "Hey, Bama, how does it feel to finally lose a national championship?" Hurts. a little unfair to the kid. He's a true freshman, led Alabama to a 14-0 record going into this game. No, he did not play well, but Clemson had a little bit to do with that. He certainly ran the ball well, but Deshaun Watson, I think it was Dabo Swinney, the coach of Clemson, said something like, Deshaun did not miss out on the Heisman. The Heisman missed out on him. So congratulations to the Clemson Tigers. Only your second national title and the first since 1982, 35 years ago. I remember watching that one, but I didn't see you last night. So my apologies, but congratulations to all my Clemson friends. Some other things we'll talk about today, what sorrow can and can't do, objective truth and subjective guilt, and the blessing of brotherly love. Like I said, if you've got a comment or a question, 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Shannon says about right-to-work laws, I'm generally pro-union in the sense of solidarity among workers to overcome unjust treatment in the workplace. However, I worked in a union shop environment as a member of labor class for a couple of years before I was promoted to management. Anyway, as a laborer, I was forced to pay union dues and contribute to the PAC, the Political Action Committee. I didn't like it, of course, because I didn't really like the union representation. The year I started working at another company, the workers were itching for a strike as contract negotiations were coming up. I was interested in making a paycheck, not sitting outside the gates. So, yeah, I think there's, as she goes on to say, I don't think people should be forced to pay dues. Of course, one of the arguments that Bishop John Stowe, our local bishop here where we broadcast from, in an open letter he wrote to Kentucky state legislators, about this. You can find this on the Catholic Conference of Kentucky's website, which represents all four of the bishops, all four of the dioceses in the state of Kentucky. Jason Hall, who's the executive director, who's a good friend and regular guest, has posted this on their website, this letter from Bishop Stowe. And basically, Bishop Stowe, in essence, says, when all workers benefit from the negotiations of the labor unions through better wages and conditions, it is only just that the workers should participate by paying dues to the union, which represents them in the workplace. So it's a tricky issue, I realize, because I think you would have to be naive to say that the unions at times have not had their own problems with corruption and being power hungry and all those sorts of things. So, but you could say it's tricky all day long, but ultimately you got to give thumbs up or a thumbs down on that kind of legislation. So I tend to be sympathetic to the opposing right to work laws, but I think there needs to be, as with so many issues, there needs to be some concessions made on both sides to be able to work out some sort of a reasonable compromise. We were talking about the readings for the Mass today in the first hour. There's this great line in the first reading for today's Mass, in the letter to the Hebrews chapter 2, when, of course, the first opening chapters of Hebrews talk about Jesus and how he is the consummation, the fulfillment, the ultimate revelation of the Father. And that, what does it say at the very first verse of the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews? In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, through whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So you have this very exalted portrayal, depiction of who Jesus is. But there's this powerful including of us in this passage as well. The author says, for it was fitting that he, meaning Jesus, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the leader to their salvation perfect through suffering, he who consecrates and those who are being consecrated all have one origin. Therefore, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. I remember I went through I had my older sister and I, very, very close, and I, of course, owe her the world in so many ways. But we went through our own tensions, of course, both type A, she the firstborn child, I the firstborn son. You know, we were very much type A personalities. So we had plenty of conflict growing up. Very, very close, of course, still to this day. But I remember in high school, I went through a real dweeb, socially awkward period. You may say, Mike, who are you kidding? You never left it. Okay. Touche. But I think there was a season there. She was only a year ahead of me in school. I think when she was a junior in high school, and this was back when high school was 10th through 12th grade, I came up as a sophomore. To be honest with you, I think she was a little ashamed to call me brother. She didn't want me to acknowledge her at school. Fortunately, of course, that didn't last. But we think about, we all have those people in our families that were kind of like, ooh, gosh, you know, a little embarrassing to be shared the same DNA, whatever. We'll pick up on this on the other side of the break. What a marvelous condescension and a check for us when it comes to our attitudes toward the church, by the way. We come back from the break. This is the Mike Allen Show. You are listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Fifteen minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Again, asking a question of the day: what is your feeling about right-to-work laws? The laws in a number of states, we think of Scott Walker in Wisconsin. I think here in Kentucky, they've either passed one or are passing one. The Republican-controlled House, Senate, and governor saying that workers do not have to pay union dues, be part of a union in a place that has an organized labor union to work there. What are your thoughts on that? As I said, the Catholic faith is typically pro-union, pro-labor, because of the, I think, very realistic, honest truth that since particularly the Industrial Revolution, it's very easy to exploit workers and see them simply as cogs in a machine as opposed to having their own intrinsic dignity. And so organized labor, which received a strong endorsement in the 1897 encyclical by Pope Leo XIII, Rerum Novarum, has always been part and parcel with Catholic social teaching. And so Catholic bishops have tended to be very outspoken opponents of right-to-work laws. And one of the points that Bishop John Stowe, in his open letter to legislatures, makes at the very beginning in his opening paragraph, is that the interest that the Catholic Church has and that the Catholic bishops have in the common good. And I have heard this from those who work in Frankfurt, in our state's capital, that there is a certain respect for the Catholic voice, not that it's always listened to, of course, but that there is a certain respect for the fact that you can't pigeonhole the Catholic faith into one political party or the other. That it's pretty apparent when the Catholic Church speaks on something that typically the voice is less concerned with partisan politics and more concerned with the common good of the human person, in particular speaking up for those who might not otherwise have a voice. And the concern raised here, of course, is that despite perhaps some of the problems with unions, some of the corruption perhaps, or some of the misguided agendas that unions can sometimes have, that their fundamental identity and MO, arguing for and representing workers as a collective, that they might assert their just rights, is a good thing. And to throw the baby out with the bathwater, to reject unions because of those problems, is oftentimes to cut off your nose to spite your face. That's, I think, a little bit of the mentality here. So your thoughts on that, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. As I said, you can find that copy of that letter of from Bishop John Stowe on the Catholic Conference of Kentucky website, there on the Catholic Conference of Kentucky website. Anyway, back to this first reading for today, in which it says, talking about Jesus himself, Jesus who is the fullness of the revelation of the Father, the one in whom the fullness of divinity dwells. It is, of course, a great mystery. But we saw, of course, yesterday, the baptism of the Lord. We hear the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So it's very interesting that the day after we hear about the sonship of Jesus, his intimacy in the communion of life and love that is the Blessed Trinity. And as it's been described, though all human language and analogies fall short, that the Father loves the Son loves the Father from all eternity. He's eternally generated from the Father. The love between the two of them is a third person, the Holy Spirit, who is the personification of the love between the Father and the Son, this dynamism, this communion of life and love. And how appropriate that the day after this, in the first reading, we find out not only do we worship one who is the Son, S-O-N, but we are his brothers. This is why Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, says, "Our Father." Jesus even says things like, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." I taught a marriage preparation class this past Saturday, and I never tire in the midst of that of showing this icon of the Blessed Trinity. It's a means of seeing visually the words of the Catechism that describe the Trinity in these terms. God himself is an eternal exchange of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he has destined us to share in that exchange. And this image, probably the most well-known image of the Trinity in the Christian tradition, this icon, Rublev's Holy Trinity, you see this prevalence of circles flat on the page on the icon or the image. You have halos around the head. You have the shape of the faces. Even the way he's drawn, you see the three figures sitting around this table. Even the way he's drawn the curvature of their bodies, you could trace a circle around the three figures. Circle, of course, speaking of infinity, no beginning and no end, of inclusion, of unity, and so forth. But there's another circle that requires a little bit more imagination. Not one that's like those things you're supposed to look at until a spaceship appears. I'm horrible at that. But one in which you can see not only circles flat against the page in this icon. Remember, nothing is ever accidental in an icon. Everything always points to something. We're to look through it. But there's also a circle that curls around their shoulders and extends out three-dimensionally in the imagination of the viewer, almost like you took a hula hoop and you threw it around the three figures. Well, guess who completes that circle? We do. God himself is an eternal exchange of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he has destined us to share in that exchange. That's really a microcosm of the whole Christian message. We were made for love. Out of love and for love, we were made to be brought into this communion of life and love, that is the Trinity. And therefore, when we hear this phrase in the first reading today from Hebrews, therefore, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. That it's through the sonship of Jesus And through his sacrifice, he invites us into this dynamism that he has with the Father, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers. And as I was saying, there may be times that we're ashamed of family members. As I say, probably for good reason, when I went through my extremely socially awkward phase. My older sister, a year older, when I entered into high school just a year behind her, she would duck down a side hallway, tempted to anyway, I'm sure, rather than acknowledge me, her haunting brother's presence in the school, ruining her social standing. As I said, we're close today. But we have those persons in our families. We're a little bit embarrassed that they're related to us. How many teenagers say, Mom, drop me off at the corner? Of course, I drive a 99 Bonneville with a duct tape fender, so all my children say that. But sometimes, let's be honest, we in the church, we get so disillusioned and disoriented about things in the church. Priest scandals, a lack of zeal, hypocrisy, you name it. I mean, sit down and pop in the film Spotlight and watch it. And tell me how good you feel about calling everybody in the church brother. But you know what? When the temptation is to say that we're somehow above the church, or we're too good for the church, or the church isn't good enough for us, it's laughable, honestly. Because if Jesus never forsakes his bride, and let me tell you, his bride at times is far from ideal. We'll leave it at that. If Jesus never forsakes his bride, despite all the ways, I'm sure, that the church has grieved him and failed to live the fullness of his call to love, if he's not ashamed to call us brothers, then how can we be ashamed to say the same thing about this church for whom he died and gave his life? You think any of this is a surprise to him? He sees it all. He knows. And yet, mystery of mysteries, he loves us anyway. 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. A friend of mine posting on my Facebook page, I want a Heisman refund. Well, of course, my friend, you have to know he's a Kentucky football fan, and he lives in the city of Louisville, which he calls Nineveh, because he's a stranger in a strange land around all those Card fans. But of course, that's a little gig there at, I guess, Louisville and Lamar Jackson, who won the Heisman Trophy, even though they lost their last three games. Meanwhile, Deshaun Watson put on a show for the ages last night, riddling that Alabama secondary in that tremendous comeback that I missed the second half of last night. That's really amazing to me, too, because if you look at the first half, I mean, Deshaun Watson was rattled. That Alabama front line rattled him, and some of it was, frankly, thuggish, dirty play, I'll be honest with you. But Deshaun Watson absolutely shook that off with the help of Renfrow, Williams, and Kane. And man, live it up, Clemson fans. Don't burn any couches, okay? Behave yourselves. Just have good fun. We'll be back. We're going to talk about sorrow, what it can do and what it can't do. Kind of a disturbing article that I recently read. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on BritBox Media. If you want to give us a shout, love to hear from you. My good buddy Alex here, who also fell asleep during the game last night. That's the perils of early morning radio. Alex waiting by to take your call. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. Talk about anything. Talk about the game last night. You can talk about my conversation with Tim Stanley last hour. Talk about right-to-work laws. That's my question of the day. Do you support or oppose them, and why? 573-4BREAD-4. Call or text. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. There's a website that I sometimes go to in doing show prep. It's called cupofjoe.com. It's edited by Joanna Goddard, who is a mother, a writer. I think she's written for, I don't know if it was Cosmo or something along those lines. It's a pretty much a secular site, but it's about a whole host of different things: style, food, design, relationships, motherhood, and so forth. Sometimes has some very interesting links on there. Some, though, that occasionally I find to be somewhat disturbing. And this is under the subheading of motherhood, an article called "The Most Difficult Decision of My Life," written by a woman named Catalina Colzar Marin. And she writes this: "The year 2014 started and ended in death. It was just that kind of year." She says, "My stepfather and my mom were about to celebrate their 27th anniversary when he suffered a fatal stroke. I was six when they married, and even though he wasn't my biological father, he'd always been my dad." So she says that to cope with their loss, her husband and her, they slowed their lives down, moved sluggishly, and socialized less. But they also began talking about starting their own family. Though we'd lost a life, she says, perhaps we could make a new one. She says, "I was 35 when I sought out a fertility specialist. She'd had difficulty conceiving, was still mourning, and felt lost. But after her first fertility appointment, miraculously, she found out," she said, "I was pregnant. What's more, we were pregnant with twins," she writes. "The good news lifted our spirits, and we spent Thanksgiving out of town with friends and family, and at the dinner table, we celebrated life, death, and love. Our friends offered best wishes for a healthy pregnancy. We were full of optimism for our twins." She says, "Even though I wasn't at high risk for birth defects, Juan," her husband, Juan Miguel, "and I wanted to take every precaution. We decided I would have an amniocentesis." Now, let's just pause for a minute there. Every precaution. I'm not sure why taking a precaution would mean having an amniocentesis. An amniocentesis is where you insert a needle into the uterus and withdraw some of the fluid in order to check for birth defects, I suppose. It, in and of itself, is a risk. It can cause miscarriage. But I'm just not sure what she means by taking every precaution. And it sounds as though, to be honest, we want to check to see whether there's anything wrong so that we will know whether or not to continue with this pregnancy. Maybe you think I'm assuming too much. Well, we'll continue on. "I was 16 weeks pregnant," she writes, "and we arrived at the hospital feeling hopeful. During the pre-procedure sonogram, I searched the monitor, watching intently as the technicians measured each baby head to rump. But unlike past visits, one of them measured significantly longer and weighed more than the other. I didn't think much of it, although the technician spent a lot of time roving the sonogram wand over the tight skin of my belly. I guess, to make a long story short, they went into another room for the results of their amniocentesis." He said that they couldn't find a second placenta. And he said twin pregnancies with a single placenta are more likely to have complications. After the test, the doctor suggested we see experts for further evaluation. 2 days later, she says, back in an exam room, as she admired her twins from the monitor, she said the screen looked like a weather forecast. Rainbow colors swirled together as the wand rolled over their body parts. Next, the doctor scanned my belly and reviewed the technician's notes. He was searching for something. After she got dressed. She writes, "We met with the doctors in the conference room. The twins," he explained, "shared a placenta and had a severe version of twin-to-twin transfusion syndrome. One baby was getting too much blood flow while the other wasn't getting enough." She said later they would learn that the dire progression of their condition from the time of the amniocentesis to the next sonogram, just 2 days, was remarkably fast. "We were told that," she says. Again, the author here, Catalina Kulzar Marin. She says, "We were told that in our case, the chance was slim that either one would survive, let alone live and grow healthily. If one twin did survive," he said, "it would probably have severe neurological defects, among other complications. After much thought and tearful discussion, we made the most difficult decision of our lives. We would terminate the pregnancy. Surgery at the earliest would be the following Friday, a full 7 days from when we'd been faced with our grueling reality." They have words for eons such as this: purgatory. She goes on to tell the story about how they said goodbye to their twins before they terminated the pregnancy, which is sort of a euphemism for the fact that they chose the death of these two young children. Now, let me just pause for a second, okay? Horrific heartbreak to be in that situation, to find out that twins you had hoped for, twins you had prayed for, are having difficulty and probably are going to experience much suffering. But, you know, there's almost a sense when you read this article and you go on, she talks about the sorrow that she felt and so forth, all the grief that they went through and letting go and so forth, and then the joy that came when they welcomed another child into the world. It's almost as if the idea of, you know what, we felt bad about it. And because we felt bad about it, then that somehow ameliorates any sort of responsibility we have for the decision that we just made. Now recall, I mean, they considered their conception to be a miracle. They had talked about starting their own family. But the decision was made, let's just call it for what it is, the decision was made that a life involving suffering was better eliminated from the get-go, a sort of pre-birth euthanasia, than to value the children for their own sake. This is, in my opinion, kind of the limits of sorrow. Sorrow can serve a purpose. There is a sorrow, the New Testament tells us, that can lead to repentance. And there are many people who get involved in an organization like Rachel's Vineyard, who find themselves in grave difficulty and circumstances, perhaps, or in a very crisis situation with a pregnancy, and maybe made a decision, or maybe they were ignorant of what an abortion really was, and they made the decision to terminate their pregnancy, or they participated in it in some way. And they have had they have desired some healing in their life. Certainly the beautiful thing of God's grace is that we are never, as long as we have breath in our bodies, we're never so far from His grace and mercy that we can't turn in genuine sorrow and receive healing, forgiveness, absolution, and all the rest. That's a proper type of sorrow that helps us to seek healing. But the sorrow here in this story, the sorrow of a woman and her husband who, when faced with difficult news about their developing human persons in the womb, it's almost as if, well, you know what? Okay, so we had our children killed, but we felt bad about it. So that's kind of, that makes it okay. It's really, honestly, it's kind of bizarre. I'll be honest with you. It's kind of bizarre. And of course, they have another child now, Pia. Beautiful name. I love the name Pia. When Pia grows up and probably reads this article, what is Pia going to think? Yes, I'm sure she'll be thankful for her life, but I guess she'll think, man, it's a good thing I was healthy. if I hadn't been healthy, maybe I'd have been eliminated, quite honestly. And what's really, when you go down and you begin to read the comments, and this is always dangerous, of course, but you go down and you begin to read the comments, of which there are 177. This is a very popular website. 99% of the comments are very positive about having to make a decision like this and so forth. There's even one comment that I'll get to on the other side of the break that really is haunting. And it, again, probably very ironic in light of the things we were just talking about with Tim Stanley about the whole Meryl Streep speech at the Golden Globes. Here's a disconnect, I think, that many on the left never quite get. And it's amazing. I'm not saying we don't all have our disconnects, but this one is particularly stunning. Sorrow cannot change the rightness or the wrongness of an act, fundamentally. And what we have here was the intentional extermination of two human beings merely because the potential of their own suffering and the suffering of the parents. We'll be back in just a minute with more. This is The Mike Allen Show, and this is Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Back on the Mike Allen Show. Here with my question of the day. Do you support or oppose so-called right-to-work laws? In which a person at a business that is a union shop can refuse to pay union dues and still work there. 5734-BREAD-4 if you want to chime in. 5734-BREAD-4. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Shannon makes the point. Here's an idea. Right-to-work laws force unions to be accountable, kind of like a check on their own power and promises to represent in good faith all who labor within a particular shop. It's kind of like a free market approach to labor unionizing. If I like what the union is doing, the issues they are concerned with, then I could be a part of it and so forth. Interesting. Yeah. That's certainly, I can see that point of view as well. 573, as I said, I think it's a tricky sort of thing. I think we're really in a bad place if we can find ourselves being sort of unwitting accomplices to our own demise if we throw union babies out with the bathwater. I mean, the reason unions existed in the first, we always have this tendency. We forget why things came about in the first place. We get unsatisfied with their shortcomings, and so we think the answer is to ditch the thing. Like unions, we forget why they were created in the first place. 5734-BREAD-4 if you want to chime in, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Here on Breadbox Media, if you want to learn a little bit more about Breadbox Media, just go to breadboxmedia.com. You can listen to all of our different shows, either live, through the stream, get an app for your digital device. You can always have Breadbox Media with you, or you can... You can listen to podcasts after the fact through Google Play, iTunes, or Podbean. Even subscribe. You can also become a friend of your favorite show, and through monthly support, get access to exclusive online content. Check that all out at breadboxmedia.com. Anyway, back to this article. This is in the website Cup of Joe. And again, I mean, no surprise, this is this website that I go to often for show ideas, and some of them quite good, written by Joanna Goddard. It's called Cup of Joe, but written very much from a sort of secular perspective, secular, hard left-leaning perspective. So you shouldn't be surprised at what you find. But an article in here about written by a woman about how her and her husband decided they would, to use the euphemism, terminate their pregnancy of twins when it found out that they were sharing a placenta and they had some kind of condition where probably maybe only one would survive for long and even that child would have neurological difficulties. I think one of the key words there too is probably. I can't count, quite frankly, the number of people I've talked to over the years who were told by physicians, your unborn child is probably going to have this situation, and then didn't. Again, I'm not in any way trying to minimize the grief of parents in hearing the news that their child is going to suffer. What parent wants their child to suffer? And to know that caring for that child is going to involve a lot of time and resources, yes. But no amount of sorrow over your decision or no amount of grief or sadness can obscure the objective reality that you chose to have your child killed. I mean, that's quite honestly what happens here in this account. And this is where I think we really, and I talked about this a little bit yesterday, this whole question of subjective versus objective when it comes to guilt. And certainly from a perspective of mercy, we always need to couch anything that we say with an awareness that none of us knows the culpability of any human person in the acts that they commit. Ultimately, that is in the judgment of God who knows human hearts. And so we entrust that judgment to him. And so there are issues and situations that can ameliorate somebody's subjective guilt in a situation, not lack of knowledge, lack of proper consent, acting in distress, mental illness, you name it. There's a whole list of things that could mitigate our own subjective guilt. But let's not confuse that with the other issue, completely different category, the objective rightness or wrongness of an act. This is where we really cloud things wrongly, in my opinion. There are certain acts that are always and everywhere wrong. Objectively, no matter how much sorrow one feels when doing it, no matter how bad one feels, no matter how much empathy we feel toward that, there are some acts that are always and everywhere wrong. To take the life of an innocent human person is always and everywhere wrong. And in this case, even with the distressing prenatal diagnosis, wrong. I get a little bit farther down the piece in the comment section on this article about written by this woman and why they chose to terminate their pregnancy or to abort their two unborn children. And people begin saying, weighing in basically about their own experience of loss. And one person writes this, because like I said, 99% of the comments on the 170 plus comments after this article are deeply positive and empathetic. This woman writes, "This felt like divine intervention to read this morning. My husband and I just ended a pregnancy on New Year's Eve after a trisomy 21 diagnosis." She says, "Since children can often live healthy lives with Down syndrome, I almost wished for a more clear-cut diagnosis. It was the most agonizing decision and most painful thing we have been through." Well, you know what trisomy 21 is? It is Down syndrome. I didn't realize that terminology until I read a little bit more in her piece here. I mean, in her response. It was the most agonizing decision. It's almost as if, oh, well, if it was agonizing for you, then it's okay. Your sorrow changes the objective nature of the decision that was made, like 90% of children diagnosed with Down syndrome in the womb, to eliminate that child's life before it even sees the light of day. And see, here's the question that I want to ask. You know, Tim Stanley talked about this a little bit, talking about Donald Trump and his bad Twitter behavior and all the rest. He did say, I can see this point, that one of the refreshing things about Donald Trump, of all the problems, and believe me, I'm deeply concerned about a Donald Trump presidency, but he says one of the things is he does use, in Twitter, he does sort of expose people's hypocrisy. He doesn't just roll over. He comes back in a very unbecoming way, maybe, but he does. For Meryl Streep, who calls out Donald Trump for the way that he acts toward the disabled community, the way he's, mocked a disabled person. And I'm not going to get into it here about whether he did or didn't and all that stuff. But she speaks up for the disabled. And as a... Not only, as Tim Stanley said, does Hollywood, when they portray a disabled person in a movie, use an actually abled person. As he said, Hollywood is one of the most discriminatory institutions that there are. But check this out. My guess is, I don't know for sure, but my guess is Meryl Streep would support the right to terminate a child, a disabled child in utero. Now that is epic hypocrisy. And of course, it's prevalent in our world. Those who are so deeply offended by the idea of mocking a disabled person are perfectly comfortable with the idea that a disabled child in the womb should be killed because its life won't be worth living. Wow. If you want to chime in, 5734BREAD4. Let's go to random.org. We got about a minute and a half left. We'll spin up the Dalek Catechism wheel. Every once in a while, a good dose of truth will do us good. There on the pages of this great repository of the faith, we dial up randomly, even though truth is never random, always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. 2664, this is in the section, The Way of Prayer. Prayer to the Father. There is no other way of Christian prayer than Christ. Whether our prayer is communal or personal, vocal or interior, it has access to the Father only if we pray in the name of Jesus. The sacred humanity of Jesus is therefore the way by which the Holy Spirit teaches us to pray to God our Father. We talked a lot about this earlier in the show. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He is our ticket into the life of the Blessed Trinity. As it says here in the paragraph, whether prayer is communal or personal, vocal or interior, it has access to the Father only if we pray in the name of Jesus. I don't think that means we always have to technically say those words, but that it's only through Christ, our brother, that we can with him say, as he taught us to pray, our Father. And to know that, the vast majority of children in the world, if they're going to ask for something, they're going to ask something of their father with greater confidence than they would ask just about anybody else. Now translate that to the heavenly realm. We have a Father in heaven who has the cattle on a thousand hills and who loves us and desires for our holiness and our ultimate bliss. With what grace can we pray our Father? We'll be back with you tomorrow. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.